You're listening to a sermon from Red Door Church in Melbourne. For more information, go to reddoorchurch.com.au.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Not only is she an Arrow Kids coordinator, but she's also a voiceover artist. So, Briley, how blessed are we? If I haven't met you, my name's Jonathan. I'm the pastor here, the vicar, and I'm taking us through at the moment a series in the Apostles' Creed, and John told you that I would be distilling 2,000 years of what we know about Jesus into a 35-minute sermon. I like that he outlined for me exactly how long I would take to do that. Doug was talking this morning about installing a trapdoor beneath me for any time I go over that. So I get it. I don't have to do it all this morning, though, because in the Creed you have three sort of separate sections about Jesus. So this will be the first of 3 weeks focused on the person and work of Jesus today. It's really three key issues that we look at about who Jesus is, and it's sort of focused on his lordship and his conception and his birth. Lordship, conception, and birth. So that's what we're going to be focused on this morning. They're my 3 points that we're going to work through together. Now, when it comes to the lordship of Jesus, the first thing you need to know, particularly if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, what you need to know about Christianity is that it's not an ism. Not an ism. Okay? Examples of isms might be Buddhism or Marxism or Calvinism. These are all isms because they have their foundation in a great thinker or a leader, and then once that leader dies, the followers of that person carry on their teaching and develop it and expand it, and you have an ism. For Marxism, Karl Marx gets the ball rolling, but then his followers over time take it up and develop it. And that's not the case with Christianity. We are not members of Christism, okay? And the reason that is because unlike Buddha or Marx or Freud or Calvin or Darwin, those guys are all dead. Jesus is alive. And so that's why we don't have a Christism, where for the last 2,000 years we've taken a dead guy's teaching and developed it to be our own. Jesus is alive, he's risen and ruling and reigning, and therefore he is a very present leader for us to follow. That's a big difference. And so when it comes to the Creed, what we're articulating here is our core beliefs as we follow the risen, living Lord Jesus. So it's really important that we establish from the first, and this is what the writers of the Creed were very keen to do, to establish Jesus' credentials, his authority, his lordship. The phrase, Jesus is Lord, is one of the most fundamental affirmations of faith that we have. In the first century, when this was written, it was very controversial and very inflammatory, because in the context in which this was written, in Rome, in the year 200, it was very clear to everyone that Caesar is Lord. And you would find that written all around the city. As you walked around Rome, you would see inscriptions saying, Caesar is Lord. And this was propaganda put together by the Roman Empire so that everyone would know that their leader, the Caesar, was not just a ruler like King Charles or whoever the Prime Minister happens to be for us right now. It tends to change quite frequently. I know who it is, all right? But the point is, it was to establish that Caesar was not just an earthly ruler, but the Son of God. And so for Christians to come along and say, no, Caesar is not Lord, he's a man like Marx or Darwin or Calvin or any of these other isms and rulers and great men, he's just like one of those. Jesus, in fact, is the only Lord. And so whereas today it might not be as controversial for us to say, it's just as important for us to believe that Jesus is Lord. He's not just a great man of history. He's not just a wise teacher who has some good things to say. He's not even just someone whose teachings enable us to live life to the full. He's more than that. He is God's Son, our Lord. Whenever we take the person of Jesus and reduce him down to a wise teacher, or put him on the level with Buddha or another sage, we don't just minimize who he really is, we actually destroy the very fabric of Christian belief. So we said last week that the things written in the Creed are things that are written in blood. That is, they are absolutely fundamental, essential to Christian faith. And if you take any of them out, you're left not with a reduced form of Christianity, but no Christianity at all. So we just heard in that reading of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 to 3, it says, it sort of articulates this for the particularly people who are familiar with the Old Testament prophets and the law of Moses. The writer to the Hebrews said, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a description of lordship. So in the past, God raised up great men who are prophets and teachers and sages and rabbis and these guys who said good things and led great movements, but now he's spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. There's a famous quote you might have heard from C.S. Lewis about this in his book Mere Christianity. He says this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, he goes on. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So, as Christians, we can either affirm the words of this ancient creed that Jesus is Lord, or we can just dispense with him altogether. Not even as an example of a wise or great teacher, but as the example of a madman or someone who is actively trying to deceive people into thinking that he was something that he wasn't. Now, because Jesus is Lord, and because we affirm the truth of this creed, Jesus then has authority in our lives. He has authority. He has authority to lead us, and he has authority to save us. Jesus is the supreme authority in the lives of Christians. He's the one who gives us our marching orders. Not just in the sense that he said some things 2,000 years ago, commands that he gave us to follow, but in the sense that he is now, even as I speak, sitting at the right hand of God, leading us as a living Lord, day to day. A Christian is someone who is conscious of the fact that he is not the commander of his own destiny. You are not the captain of your own ship. You do not exercise authority over yourself as a sovereign individual. You are the subject of a ruler named Jesus. He is the Lord. And so he has the authority to lead us, set the agenda for us day to day, and, praise God, he has the authority to save us for eternity. So Paul picks up on this when he's thinking about the lordship of Jesus. This is what comes to mind for him in Romans chapter 10, in verse 9 and in verse 13. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he quotes from Joel chapter 2, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Interestingly, Paul, as a genius scholar of the Old Testament, takes a verse from Joel chapter 2, which is written about Yahweh, the one and only God, and he says, call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. He knows that Jesus is God, nothing less. So on that basis, because Jesus is the Son, our Lord, he has the authority to tell us what to do and how to live, to lead us day to day, minute to minute, and to save us because he's a merciful Savior. So that's Jesus' lordship. The next essential part of what we know and believe about Jesus is concerning his conception. So if we read that line that we're looking at this morning again, on the next slide it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now this is something that's a little bit harder for us to get our minds around, I think, and something that we talk less about than we do about Jesus' lordship. It's hard for us to understand because it's a miracle, and like all miracles, it's at one level a little bit weird. Almost by definition, it's weird that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Helps us, I think, when we're looking at this and the next line as well about being born of the Virgin Mary, to understand that the writers of the Creed, all the way back in the year 200, in Rome, they were dealing with and responding to the context they were living in. This is not something that just came out of a vacuum. This is written in a historical context. And what they were dealing with was a couple of hundred years into Christianity being this sort of established religion, they were dealing with heresies and false teachings. And so one of those heresies was this idea called adoptionism. Adoptionism was this idea that Jesus wasn't God from the beginning. He was born to Joseph and Mary, and the whole idea of the Holy Spirit conceiving with Mary was kind of a bit of a cover-up. It was really Joseph, and so Jesus was just born a human being, but he was such a good human being, and he lived such a righteous life that God decided to adopt him as his son, because he had sort of proven himself. And the idea was, it was expressed a couple of different ways, but either at his baptism, God adopts him, or after his temptation in the wilderness, those 40 days, God sort of sees that he's proved himself and adopts him as the Son of God, the adopted Son of God. And so the writers of the Creed wanted to stamp out this heresy, because that's exactly what it was. It was anathema. It was a heresy that came from hell itself. It was there to deceive people and to lead them away from the truth. And so the writers of the Creed wanted to stamp this out properly, and so they put into the Creed the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we have this, not just in the Creed, we have this in historical documents, and you have Luke, who is judged, the physician Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, judged to be one of the finest historians we have in history. You have him recording very carefully the details surrounding Jesus' birth, and so he records the fact in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, that Mary, in response to the angel who told her that she would be conceiving the Son of God, Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit means that he is declared Son of God. Now, Jesus, this is where it kind of we get into the realm of Trinitarian theology, which is enough to fry anyone's brain, but this is what you need to understand. The Son exists for eternity past. There's no time at which the Son was not alive. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Perfect communion with one another forever. The Son, eternal Son, fully God, becomes flesh, comes into human history through the conception with Mary by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's fully God, no less God than the Father nor the Holy Spirit, but he's also fully man, having been born into the flesh, born of a woman. The reason that it's important for us to know and to believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit is that because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he does not inherit the sin nature that all of us share by virtue of being a descendant of Adam. Because of Adam's original sin in the garden, we are all born into this world. Before you steal something, before you tell your mum that you hate her, before you, I don't know, from whatever your first sin was on this earth, before that ever happened, you had, by virtue of your very nature, sin. Sin is not just the choices we make, it is who we are by nature. Jesus doesn't inherit this sin nature because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is why we can say Jesus is fully God and fully man. And it's why Jesus can die on our behalf the perfect sacrifice for sin, having never sinned himself, and the representative of all humanity being fully man in the flesh. You can see why these statements that we say, and sometimes, you know, familiarity breeds contempt, and we might say these as part of the creed every other week during our service, but you need to know when you say Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, it means something, and it means something very important. It means something important enough that if you take it out of the creed or out of your belief, you no longer have Orthodox Christianity. So you have Jesus' lordship, you have his conception, and you have his birth of a virgin. So back to the line in the creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now again, we have a heresy in the early church, which didn't create this line in the creed, but made it necessary at the time for establishing what is Orthodox Christianity. And the heresy here is the heresy of docetism. And docetism just means that there were people at the time who believed that that Jesus only appeared to be a human being, but really he was just God, and he sort of came to the earth as an apparition, as sort of like a ghost almost. Like he was just walking among us, appearing like he was a human, but really he wasn't human at all. And this is really popular in the first century, and it actually exists today in a different form, but it's a belief called Gnosticism, which is a very Greek view where the spirit is good and pure and heavenly, and the flesh is bad and sinful and crude. And so for people who had that belief and then adopted Christianity and sort of pasted it on that belief, they couldn't abide the fact that Jesus was really a human being with flesh and blood. You know, a human being who had to go to the toilet and eat and drink and sleep. They didn't think that was okay. So they said, well, he just appeared to be human. He wasn't really. He didn't really condescend down to this level and live among the dirt and, you know, have to trim his fingernails. That doesn't seem like a very Son of God thing to do. And so the Orthodox Christians met this heresy with the words of the Apostles' Creed. He was born. He really was born of a woman. He came into the world. I've witnessed a couple of births. It's not pretty. Like, that's what happened to Jesus. The fallacy about Jesus being in the stable without crying, nonsense. He was screaming like every other baby does, and making a mess. And all of this was that he was a man. He was a human in every way that we are. Jesus was born. Again, we get this from the historical artifacts of the time. In this case, one of the best places to go is John chapter 1. And here we see in verse 1 and 2 and verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, again, the pre-existent Son of God. Never a time that he wasn't existing as one of the three members of the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's a description of the virgin birth. The Word became flesh, flesh and blood. John's really big on this. In his letters, he will go into detail about the fact that he saw and lived with and touched and interacted with a flesh and blood Jesus. It was no apparition. It wasn't a fake. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, flesh and blood. So, when it comes to the virgin part of that affirmation, the fact that Jesus was born to a virgin. That's kind of fallen out of favor in more modern times. There will be Christians who cast doubt upon the fact that Jesus was born to a virgin, and because we sort of see ourselves as like this elite version of humanity, and people in the first century are just basically morons who don't understand anything, we kind of say, well, modern science tells us that babies aren't born to virgins. And it's laughable because, you know, like people in the first century, they knew how babies were born. This is not something we invented in the 90s or something, or some great discovery that we found in the 21st century. People in the first century actually knew that you needed to have sex to have babies. It's shocking, I know, but they had figured it out, all right? You with me? So they're not under a misapprehension here. They know that it's weird that a virgin gives birth to a baby. They know, in fact, that it's a miracle, which is exactly what it is. Now, if you're not open to believing in the miraculous, then you don't just get rid of the virgin birth part of the creed, you get rid of all of it. Christianity itself is utterly dependent on the miraculous. A purely materialistic view of Christianity, that is, Christianity only functions in the known laws of the universe, that isn't Christianity. Again, you're left with nothing. They got this in the first century. In fact, one of the very first fathers of the church, a guy named Irenaeus, who was a student of a guy named Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John. So going right back to early times, Irenaeus was born in the year 130 AD. And he had this to say about the virgin birth and about doubts surrounding it. He said, "If one does not accept the Son of God's birth from a virgin, how can he accept his resurrection from the dead?" I have a friend who says, well, at least I know of a guy who says that he doesn't believe in the virgin birth, but he does believe in the resurrection. Irenaeus says to that guy, how? How can you believe in a resurrection but not in a virgin birth? Both of them are utterly dependent on God's miraculous intervention in the normal cause and effect way that the world works. So if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which doesn't happen, right? People who die stay dead. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and is still alive today, if you can believe in that, then you ought to believe that God, through miraculous means, brought about the birth of his son to a woman who had never had sex before. This is just basic Orthodox Christianity. Now, the reason that it's important for us to contend for the virgin birth is, again, because it secures for us the belief that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. God in all of the sense that God the Father is God, and man in all of the sense that you and I are man. Jesus then is able to die on our behalf because he's lived a sinless life. He's able to provide for us his own perfect righteousness, which is the only reason any one of us is acceptable to God. And he's also able to die on our behalf as a representative of all human beings. This is the way that the book of Hebrews again puts it in chapter 4. It says, "We do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Jesus lived a human's life. He was tempted in all of the ways that we are tempted, yet he was without sin. without the inherited sin of Adam and without the sin of commission, that is, doing those things that are not in line with God's will and ways. This is why it's important for us to recognize Jesus as Lord, Jesus as conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus as born of the Virgin Mary. I used last week a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism from the 17th century in Germany, or is it 16th century? I can't remember. Long time ago. And it's a really helpful document which sort of builds on these ancient creeds and puts it into a format that can be used to teach Christians about what it is they believe. And so on the section that addresses this part of the creed in the Heidelberg Catechism, it says this, and remember it's in question-answer format. It says, "What do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary?" And the answer is, "The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin." We've made mention this morning that we exist as a church to make all of life all about Jesus. And this is not because we are a group of people who follow a great teacher, someone who said some wonderful things or gives us some good rules for life. We don't follow him because he was compassionate and merciful, because he cared for the poor and healed the sick. We follow the Lord Jesus because he is the Lord Jesus. We follow him because he is right now ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. We follow him because as a Lord, he has the authority to tell us the way in which we should live. We follow him in such a way that it's not just a Sunday morning affirmation of faith, but it's a day-to-day commitment to make all of life all about him. He is either all of those things or none of them. So I want to just put before you now, to finish, just put before you a challenge. Because what I know about the Christian life is that over time, we can regress. We might begin with, at the point of our conversion or our sort of commitment to follow Jesus, this great sense of zeal for following him and all of his will and his ways. But over time, as Jesus describes the seed of the good news being choked out by the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of money, over time, we can have this strong sense of allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus be choked. And it doesn't happen all at once. It happens a little at a time, an accumulation of distractions and competing priorities. And so here this morning, if you hear this description encapsulated in the creed, this description of the majesty of a ruling and reigning Lord who lives today and calls you to follow him all that you do, and you examine your own life and see that it is out of sync with the Lordship of Jesus, then I just encourage you this morning, repent. Repent of that. And repent of that knowing that God is merciful. Jesus has authority not just to tell us what to do, but to save us. Save us not only of our outward sins, but of our inward worship, our failure to acknowledge him as the true Lord of our lives. So repent, run back to him, reaffirm your faith and allegiance. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then this is just a kind of word of warning. Jesus told this really helpful parable about the cost of following him. He said no one should do it lightly. No one should do it without first counting the cost. To follow Jesus means dying. It means dying to yourself. It means you give up the great aspiration of our culture, which is to be your own master. That's like the great aspiration of our culture, to be a sovereign individual, to be totally independent, and to set your own course through life. To be a Christian means to die to all of that. And it means to die joyfully to it, knowing that Jesus is a better Lord than you'll ever be. Jesus is a better master than you could ever be of yourself. He's lowly and humble, he's gentle, and he's utterly dependable, unlike you or me. So an invitation, just now as we plan to respond to God in worship and thanks and praise, examine yourself against this standard set for us by the Apostles' Creed. Examine yourself and invite the Lord Jesus to be who he really is, the ruler of heaven and of earth, the ruler of every heart that gives allegiance to him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these ancient words, ancient affirmation of truth, and I pray that it would guard against heresy, the heresies that we tend to believe, the heresies that we find present in the culture around us, heresies about who Jesus might be and about our role in the universe, our own lordship. Please put them to death in our hearts so that we might be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look ahead to next week, as we examine his death on the cross, and the week after, as we examine his resurrection, please strengthen, encourage, and reaffirm the true faith that each one of us would, in a fresh way, commit ourselves to you. We pray it for your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing a few songs now. We're going to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. And as we sing this first song, please feel free to close your eyes, kneel, stand, sing along. By the end of this first song, why don't we all stand and sing out the rest of the service? This song really affirms what Pastor Jonathan was just saying. So it's a great time to contemplate those few things that Jono has called for us to do. So let's sing. Victorious.
glory now we sing. Who died and rose on high? Who died eternal life to bring and lives that death? Wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends each burning eye at me. So bright, and crown him the Lord of years, the day of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. Oh, hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me, and thy praise shall never throughout eternity. And oh, hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me, and thy praise shall never fail throughout eternity.